Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 95 is the current psalm of our study. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is part of a group of psalms that declare and celebrate the theme that the Lord reigneth. Sovereign reign of God over all that He has created. He is Lord of lords. He's King of kings. He is the great and mighty God. This particular psalm, we believe, because of the New Testament identification of the authorship, was written by David. And in this psalm, we have two parts, two very distinct parts. Psalm 95, verses 1 through the first half of verse 7, we have a joyful call to worship the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. There's the call to worship, to come and sing, to come and to make a joyful noise, a joyful shout unto the Lord, because He is the rock of our salvation. Furthermore, He is a great God. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Not only is He a great God and a great King, and we should worship Him for that and praise and honor Him for that, He is also the Creator. In His hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also His. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. But further, we should worship Him not only because He's our Savior, not only because He's our great God and King, not only because He's our Creator, but also He is our Shepherd. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. That brings that section to a conclusion. And we will be beginning our study today in verse 6. But in our overview, the second part of verse 7, we come to the second distinct part of the psalm, where we move from a joyful call to worship to a solemn call to hear the word of the Lord. Hear the danger of not hearing God's voice, and the resulting hardening of our hearts is set before us. Here we are exhorted to fear the Lord and to hear His voice so that we do not harden our hearts as did the Israelites. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. They have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Solemn call to hear the word of the Lord. Now let's pick up our study, the last verses of the first section, beginning at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Verse 6 begins with a call, or we might better say, a renewed call to praise and worship the Lord, as we saw in the first two verses. This is a psalm of great praise. David having called us to worship in the first two verses, comes back at it again. Oh, come. Just like verse 1, oh, come. Verse 2, let us come. It's a call to worship, a call to enter into the presence of God with God's people, to join together in the public worship and praise of God. It says here, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The two lines are essentially synonymous, saying the same thing, giving emphasis to the call. Let us worship. Here we have an emphatic and an earnest exhortation put before us. This is an impassioned call to you and I to reverently worship the Lord. As we saw in the first call, it was more of joyfully worship. Here the emphasis shifts a little bit to reverence. This joyful exuberance does not mean irreverence We're before the King. We're before the great God. And when we come before Him, we should also show great humility and reverence before Him. And this idea of worshiping the Lord is spoken of in terms of showing humility by bowing down and kneeling before the Lord, our Maker. Now this word worship, the call to worship here, is intensive in force. You could translate it something like this to get across the idea. Oh, come, let us really worship. Not just in outward forms, but really worship. Really give to God the honor that's due His name. Because the Hebrew word for worship here has the idea literally of lowering the body to the ground, prostrating or bowing low in the act of showing homage to a superior. And so that's the idea. Worship, this Hebrew word, translated worship, has the idea of humility. So let us come jubilantly, but let us come humbly. And in that humility, we bow down. Now, the English word worship here is short for the Old English worth-ship. Worth-ship, one word. And according to Chambers' Dictionary of Etymology, worth-ship, or the shortened form worship, refers to a condition of being worthy of distinction, honor, and renown. The meaning of respect or honor that is shown to a person or thing is first in Old English, about 1000, and that of reverence or veneration paid to a being regarded as supernatural or divine, a little bit before 1325. Hence, it means to revere, venerate, or adore. And in Webster's 1828 dictionary, he defines our English word worship, based on that etymology, as chiefly and eminently the act of paying divine honors to the supreme being, or the reverence and homage paid to Him in religious exercises, consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like. That's the meaning of our English word worship, and it well reflects the original. It well reflects the original. And so this idea then of worshiping is further stated by the term bow down, or literally kneel. Kelly Grover says this about the action of kneeling. It's a species of bowing. Kneeling brings the body low in order to demonstrate the kneeler's insignificance in the presence of a more worthy or powerful figure. End quote. In the book of Ruth, we have a charming example of humility and this idea of bowing, showing that someone recognizes their own insignificance of the presence of a more worthy or powerful figure. If you remember, Ruth went to glean, and she found, by God's providence, the fields of Boaz. And Boaz comes on the scene, and he asks who this damsel is, and gets the information, and he goes to her and says this. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap. Go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessel and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Now, what's Ruth's response in the presence of this wealthy, eminent man of distinction in Bethlehem? It says this: "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shalt take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger?" You, Boaz, taking knowledge of me, insignificant little me, a stranger in the land, a widow in the land. And she showed her humility. She showed her reverence to Boaz by going down and kneeling and bowing before him. See, that's the picture of Christians and God's people in their worship. And the act of bending the knee, of kneeling before the Lord our God. And if Ruth displayed this in the presence of Boaz, how much more should we display such signs of insignificance in the presence of the great King, the Creator of the ends of the earth? The second phrase, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, is parallel. It's saying again basically the same thing. But here the theme that we just looked at as God being Creator is again brought before us. We bow down to Him as King. We kneel before Him as our Maker, our Creator. The word kneel here is a different Hebrew word than used in verse 6, and it's often translated in our version as bless. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Same word. The meaning is to praise, to celebrate, to adore God on bended knee. That is an attitude of humility. It's blessing God by in a humble spirit. Here it's the Lord our Maker. Here He's our Creator. We're dependent upon Him for everything. Let us bless Him. Let us kneel in honor to our Creator. And the words before the Lord, as we saw in the phrase in verse 2, means literally before the face of Yahweh. Now, verse 7 introduces the reason why, at this point in the psalm, the reason we are called to worship as the people of God. He is our God. He is our Creator. He is our King. But here we are to see that as His people, we have a special standing. God's the Creator of all the earth. He's the Creator of every man and woman, child that has ever lived. He is King over all the earth, whether people recognize it or not, but He is only our shepherd. That is, those who believe in Him, who have come under His shepherding, have acknowledged Him as the God who cares for them and leads them in the way. So we come to Him because He is our God. And what it means to us to have Him as our God is that we have Him as our shepherd. Isn't that precious? Not just some remote deity, but to have God as your God means you have Him as your shepherd. And this is an intimate thing. The shepherd is always with the sheep. The shepherd is concerned about the sheep. And this is what it means to be a child of God. It means to be part of His flock and to have Him as your shepherd. And so He says He's our God. And what this means is we are the people of His pasture. And we are the sheep of His hand. The people of His pasture refers, first of all, to how God provides for us. In the analogy, in the metaphor here, sheep need pasture. That's how they live. That's where they get their food. And so we're the sheep of His pasture. In other words, He prepares the pasture. He prepares the nourishment that we need for body, but probably the emphasis here is for our souls because of the metaphor from the literal to the spiritual. And so the people of His pasture refers to God providing. The good shepherd provides for His people. To have God as your God means you have a provider, a shepherd who provides. Now, doesn't this take your mind back to Psalm 23, where David, celebrating this fact, and again, David is the author, we believe, of this psalm, Psalm 95, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's an amazing thing. Singular. We're part of a flock, but to be part of the flock means each individual sheep is a sheep of the Lord. The Lord is my, your shepherd. And so David says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything I need." And then he says, "He makes me to lie down where? In green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters." All that the sheep needs, the pasture and the water, are provided. And David is alluding to this, when he talks about God being our shepherd, that he is the one who provides us the pasture. Furthermore, we're the sheep of his hand. That is, we are sheep who are under the hand of his protection. We have his provision, but we also have his protection, because sheep desperately needed protection, for the world in which they moved and lived was very dangerous. There were many predators. There were noxious plants. There were things that they had to be kept from and defended from. Again, David in Psalm 23 puts it this way. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That is, I walk through a very dangerous valley. Valleys were very dangerous because in the rocks and the crevices, the wolves or the bears could hide and swoop down instantly upon the sheep, having no opportunity to escape. So I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. I'll feel no calamity. I'll fear no disaster. Why? He's talking to the shepherd. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now let me ask you a question. Where was the rod and where were the staff? In the hands of the shepherd. And they were wielded by his hand to protect the sheep. The rod's purpose of protection was what? To attack, to beat off the predators. What was the staff for? To protect us, to protect the sheep from getting out of line and going off the course, you know, reaching, hooking them back in, keeping them in place. So God protects us. He protects us against our enemies, and he protects us against ourselves. And sometimes I think we need the second one more than we do the first. So this is the meaning of verse 7. And we're to praise God and worship him. He's our shepherd. God is a good God. He is our shepherd today. And we're to give him reverence and praise and worship. He takes care of us. He provides for us, and he protects us. And so, summing up this first section, I'm going to again quote the words of Franz Delitzsch. The adorableness of God receives a threefold confirmation. He is exalted above all gods as king, above all things as creator, and above his people as shepherd and leader. End quote. There's the first part of the psalm. Now we move to the call to hear the word of the Lord, a solemn call. And in the context, we need to look at it. Because the Lord is a great God and a great King, because he is our shepherd, our leader and protector, we are called upon to hear his word, to hear his voice. You can see how that would come out of the shepherd's analogy right there. Jesus talks about the shepherd, the sheep, hear my voice. They know me. And so when the shepherd calls, they come. And so when our shepherd calls, when the voice of our shepherd speaks, we should hear it. We're foolish if we don't. And so we can see the transition works well. But the whole first part of the psalm leads up to this. Because if the king speaks, we should listen. When the creator speaks, we should hear. And so on the basis of those exalted and blessed works of God on our behalf, we are called to hear. As we stated in the introduction to this psalm last week, many commentators see the psalm as being composed for the occasion of a public assembly for worship, which I fully believe is the case. And we quoted Adam Clark, and I'd like to do that again as we come to this second part. The psalm is a solemn invitation to the people when assembled for public worship to praise God from a sense of his great goodness and to be attentive to the instructions they were about to receive from the reading and expounding of the law. And on these accounts, it has been long used in the Christian church at the commencement of public service to prepare the people's minds to worship God in spirit and in truth. Public worship primarily consists of two fundamental parts: our praise, adoration, reverence for God. We express by action, by words, our love for God, our worship of God, our reverence to God. But the other part of public worship is we give our ears to hear what our God has to say to us. Public worship has always been for the people of God a time for instruction, a time for hearing God speak. It's not just us speaking to God in prayer or singing praise to Him or giving testimonies or talking about Him, but it's also God speaking to us. And those who will not hear His voice, where do they think God is hearing their voices in the other part of the service? So this is very important as we look at public worship and understand it from the structure of this great psalm. We speak, God speaks. And so let us look at this part, the solemn call to hear the word of the Lord, which is a call that has been extended and is being extended to you and I today, right now, in this public service. It says this, today if you will hear His voice. Today if you will hear His voice. Now, the word today would indicate the day of the assembly of the people, whatever day that was, for their public worship. And the Jews would gather, the people of the Old Testament gathered on the Sabbath day in their local synagogues. The Levites, who were spread out through all the towns and villages of Judea, Canaan, would teach and read the law. So the word and the law were read. I like how Paul puts it. Or is it Peter? I can't remember the name right now, but it talks about how that Moses, or was it Jesus? Moses has those who read him every day in the synagogues. The reading of the law was central to it. Furthermore, there was the 3 annual feasts that all the males were required to attend. 3 times a year, all of Israel was to gather at the central sanctuary, which became Jerusalem, during the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, secondly, the Feast of Weeks, and thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles. And at those gatherings, they were also addressed by the word of the Lord. It was read. Now, notice it says here, this call is prefaced with the word if. Today, if you will hear His voice. Today, if you will hear His voice. This introduces what we call a conditional statement, conditional sentence. Conditional sentences have 2 parts, don't they? They have the if part that sets forth a proposition. Then there is the then part, the then clause, that gives the consequence if the proposition is fulfilled. Okay? If you drink this water, then your thirst will be satisfied. So the proposition is, drink this water. And if you fulfill that proposition, the consequence will be you won't be thirsty anymore. That's a simple, but a very important part of our language. Conditional sentences here, we have that construction. If the proposition of hearing His voice is fulfilled, then the consequence will be, in the second line, which here it states it this way, harden not your hearts. Now, there's some difficulty in understanding this. At least there was for me. And I believe there's 2 possibilities as to the structure and the meaning of this contentional sentence. 2 possibilities. The first would be this way. If you will hear His voice, that is, if you will turn your mind and your will to hearing the word of the Lord, with the intent of obeying that word, then your hearts will not be hardened. Okay? A little bit of a different translation than in the King James. If you will hear His voice, then your hearts will not be hardened. In other words, if you fulfill the conditional proposition of hearing, you will escape the awful consequence of a hardened heart. And so the basic meaning then would be this. A refusal to hear God's word, that is, hear it with a commitment to obey it, will lead you to a hardened heart. The refusal to hear hardens your heart. Your heart will be hardened if you don't hear God's voice. Or to look at it another way, it'll make your heart even harder than it already is if you don't hear the voice today. The second would be this. The second possibility would be pretty much the way it is translated here. If you will hear his voice, again, if you fulfill the condition of hearing God's word, then you must not harden your hearts. That is, if the condition of hearing will be fulfilled in your life, it's necessary that you first keep your heart from hardness. If you come to the Lord's Day service with a hard heart, you're in trouble. Because you won't hear. You can't harden your heart and hear the word at the same time. And so the basic meaning here then would be, you must guard against a hard heart at all times. Or else you will not heed the call to hear the word. In this first view, the hardness of heart would be a result of not hearing. With the second view, not hearing is the result of a hardened heart. That is, not hearing leads to a hard heart. The other possibility is a hard heart leads to not hearing. Now, you say, well, sounds like they're both true. They are. They are true. Both of them are true. But for me, as a student of the Word and as a duty of an expositor, my question is, what is the point of the psalmist here? Both of those truths are true. Sin hardens the heart. We're called to break up hardened heart like fallow ground. And so we can come with a hard heart and we don't hear the Word, or by not hearing we harden our hearts. What is the meaning here? I believe it is the danger of not hearing the voice of the Lord today. That's the context. Today, hear the voice. Because not hearing today leads to a hard heart when? Tomorrow. Which then will lead to a further hardening and refusal to hear. David's concern, the Holy Spirit's concern, is with now. Not your past, not the state of your heart even that you came to worship with today, but right now, are you going to hear? That's what's before us. And so I see it as meaning this. If you'll hear his voice today, then your hearts will not be hardened tomorrow or continue in their hardness tomorrow. It's today that we're to hear. This holds out hope. This is the wonderful thing about God. There's always a today that you can hear. It doesn't matter what tomorrow or yesterday was. God in his mercy offers you today his word. He offers you right now his grace. Will you hear it? He now sets before you his truth. Will you believe it? It doesn't matter what you believed yesterday. Today is a new day. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, because every day is a new day, a today where you have the opportunity to hear his voice. I don't care how sinful you have been, how hard your heart has been, how far you have fallen, God comes with his today if you'll hear his voice. Isn't that wonderful? And that's why I think the real issue here is the hearing. Not the hardening of the heart, but the hearing of the word that comes. And if you won't hear it today, oh, tomorrow does not look well. Things will not go well. Your heart will be hardened. Your heart will become harder because you didn't respond to his gracious invitation today. To hear his voice. Now this word hear doesn't mean just, you know, perk the ear up and listen to some words. Neither does it mean hear by, okay, I'll let you speak, God. We say that sometimes, okay, I'll hear you. That's not what it means. God is speaking. He's not calling us just simply to hear words coming from him. The idea here is that of listening to it, attending to it with the view to believing it and or obeying it. So this is a call to hear in faith. And to hear with obedience. So today, if you will believe his word and respond to that word, what it calls you to do, what does it call you to believe? I'm going to believe it. God said it. I'm going to believe it. I heard his voice. I don't understand it. He created all things in 6 days and all very good. It doesn't seem to line up with all the scientific evidence that's been pushed into my brain by the people of our day. But God said he did it in 6 days. I believe it. I heard his voice. I'm committed to it. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that I can be saved from all my sins by repenting right now and putting my faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, how can that be? Years and years of wickedness, years and years of sin have built up around me. And I am evil. And you mean just right now, in this moment of time, all of it can be washed away by the blood of Christ and I can be saved? If today I respond to the gospel, yes, I believe that. And God saves mightily those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear his voice, they listen to it, and they obey. So here's the wonderful thing about God, is he says, today, if you'll hear his voice. I don't care what you did yesterday. I don't care that you wouldn't read your Bible. I don't care that you had nothing to do with me. I give you today. That's why you're alive, by the way. He gave you a life today. If there was no today for you, you'd be dead. Here's the opportunity. And so, if you will hear his voice today, then your heart will not be hardened. You will not harden your hearts any further. It's saying in strong terms that if you hear the word of God, your heart will not be hardened, but it will be softened in the hearing. Hearing softens the heart. Not hearing hardens the heart. Give me your respect as I speak. Give me your attention, God says. Give me a willingness to be taught and directed by me. And your heart won't be hard. It'll be softened. The word hardened here is actually in its form something that means cause your hearts to be hardened. It's causative. If you will hear his voice, cause not your heart to be hardened by not hearing. You see, we make our own hearts hard. We can't blame God for a hardened heart. Now, sometimes in his judgment, he takes hard hearts and makes them harder, like he did with Pharaoh. But if you read the account of Pharaoh, it says numerous times, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Ever before it says that the Lord hardened his heart. We're responsible. And we harden our hearts by not hearing, by not listening. The word heart here, remember, is not quite compatible or exactly the same as our English sense of heart, but the Hebrew had the idea of the whole inner man that consisted of the mind or the intellect, the emotions or how we feel, our feelings and emotions, joy, sorrow, and the like, and also our will by which we act. And so the man, the inner woman, the inner man is made up of a mind that thinks, and emotions that feel, and a will that acts. And so all of these come into play here when we hear the word of God. Don't harden your mind by your intellect. That makes sense to me. I'm smarter than the Bible. I'm smarter than Paul or Moses. Don't let your emotions rule you. Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm afraid to believe, because if I believe that, then this is going to happen to me. I'm going to lose my job, or I'm going to lose my status. Or don't let your will get in the way. It says, okay, I hear it. It's probably true, if not true, and something I really feel like I want to do, but I just can't do it. I won't do it. All of those need to come under the power of the Holy Spirit, our thinking, our feelings, and our decisions. But when we harden our heart, listen, the mind is inattentive. When we don't listen to the word, our hearts become hardened. The mind is inattentive. The emotions are indifferent. And the will is intransient. I'm not going to listen to this sermon on Psalm 95. It doesn't interest me. So the mind's inattentive. It's got other things to think about than hearing Psalm 95. The emotions are indifferent. There's no feelings. There's no awe before God. There's no sense of the fear of God. There's no sense of the wonder that God is communicating to us right now. Indifferent to the moment. No feelings like the beginning of the Psalms of joy and the like. And our wills are set. They're intransient. We will not move. Here I stand, we say. Not in the bold way of Hitler, but in a rebellious way of evil doers. So the danger is clear. If the people of God will not hear the word of God today, the outlook for tomorrow is not promising. Not hearing today leads to a hard heart tomorrow. A harder heart tomorrow. And who's this being spoken to, by the way? This section was introduced all along by people saying he's the rock of our salvation. He's our shepherd. We're his sheep. This is being spoken to the people of God. This is not a gospel invitation to the lost. It's to you and I as covenant children, covenant sheep, people of God. We are being challenged to hear his voice today. Don't let your hearts be hardened. Don't cut off my voice and not hear it. As he goes on to say, in the day, in the provocation, as in the day of wilderness. This word as means something, it's equivalent or like. Don't be like that generation. How they acted toward me in the day of provocation. Don't say no to my voice, leading to a hard heart. Like they did in the temptation in the wilderness. This refers to the entire period of time when Israel was before God after coming out of Egypt. It started at the Red Sea, where they provoked God, when they were shut up on the sea of one side and Pharaoh and his chariots in the other, and they were crying, "Oh, why didn't you let us alone in Egypt? You know, why'd you bring us out here to die?" Wait a minute. That's not the purpose here. God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. They wouldn't hear that. They were overtaken by fear and they tempted God by saying, "Let's go back." God did a mighty work. He opened the sea. Then they come along into the wilderness after that incredible display of God's power and salvation. And they're going along and they're getting thirsty and hungry. And to summarize in the words of Psalm 78:19, which we studied not too long ago, they spoke against God and they said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Psalm 78:19, that summarizes what they're saying. He can't give us drink and he can't give us food. We're going to die of thirst. We're going to die of starvation. And they tempted God and they murmured and again saying, "Let's go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out here, Moses, to starve to death in the wilderness?" And this just went on and on and on. And so they provoked God and they put God to the test is the idea of temptation. They put him to the test in those words. "Can you, God, give us drink in the wilderness? Can you give us food in this barren land? We're putting you to the test. We don't know if you can. We don't believe if you can. If you can, go ahead. Then we'll believe." It's like the unbelief of the wicked leaders of Israel. And they said to our Lord Jesus, as he hung upon the cross for our sins, "Let the Son of Man come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him." That's not a statement of faith. It's a statement of hate and rebellion. So when they said, "Can God provide a table in the wilderness?" was not a timid seeker. It was rebels. They wanted to stone the leaders. And that leads us to the worst offense of all. And that was when they came to Kadesh Barnea and the spies went into the land of Canaan to search out the land of promise, the land of rest that God had sworn to give them in the Abrahamic covenant. They came back and they gave glowing tales of the land, a beautiful, beautiful land, productive. I mean, look at these grapes. It took two of us to bring a bunch of them. But the walls are high. Cities are fortified. And the soldiers are giants. We can never take it. So the people wept and they cried out loud. Joshua and Caleb, who were part of those 12 spies, come forward and pled with the people and said, "Yes, everything they've said is true. They are a mighty people. They do have strong walled cities, but the Lord is with us and we can overcome. Believe the word of the Lord. And what did they do? They went to stone and kill Joshua and Caleb because of their faith. By the way, their faith showed up their lack of faith. Their courage showed up their fear. And people don't like that. When you show up people's fear by your faith, when you show up people's folly by your faith, they don't like that. And that's one of the reasons they react so violently against your faith. Because they instinctively compare with themselves. And so here's the circumstance. They were tempting God. They were provoking God in the wilderness. These words in verse 8 summarize the entire time leading up to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 9 clarifies that a little bit. When your fathers tempted me and proved me. And the idea of the last phrase is, even though they had seen my works, they saw what I did to the Egyptians when they were in bondage by the 10 plagues, and I humbled the mighty Egyptians. They saw what I did at the Red Sea when I parted the waters. They saw what I did at the waters of Meribah when I gave them drink. They saw what I did when manna came from heaven. Every time they put me to the test, every time I proved to them that I was up to the test and beyond the test, and I was a faithful God. They saw all of that, and yet they continued to do so to this horrible event at Kadesh Barnea, when they wanted to stone and kill the men of faith, Joshua and Caleb and Moses, and said, we will not go up. Let's get somebody to lead us back to Egypt. And then when that happened, verse 11 was the reality. But before we get to verse 11, here's God's summary of those people. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, or notice this is in italics, means sort of with a generation, that generation. 40 years, which lasts from leaving Egypt to the plains of Moab under Moses, right before Joshua took him into the promised land. 40 years long. I was grieved. This is a pretty strong word, grieved. You know how you could translate it? I was disgusted. That's the kind of word it is. I was disgusted with him. I was incensed with him. You know that God can become disgusted with people who claim to be his by their continual unbelief? And then he gives a summary of what they were like. They always do err in their hearts. The word err here means to go astray. Is the idea to go astray. And it refers to a continuous or habitual type of action. Another idea that's in the word err or stray is to wander or move about aimlessly. Just wander about aimlessly. And what this is probably pointing to is the fact that they lived for the moment. They had no set goals to life. They had no vision of the covenant or covenant faithfulness. They were ruled by the present and the demands of their flesh. So when they thought they were going to die at the bank of the Red Sea, they went astray. They were not like Moses, who had a goal and a vision and could say, stand still and see the salvation of our God. He knew what God was doing. He knew that God had a plan for them. But this people, they were captured by the moment and the demands of their flesh. They never thought. They didn't deliberate in their minds. Their hearts were not fixed, but always wandering from the path of duty and straying from faith in the Lord. To err in your heart, brothers and sisters, to live and be controlled by the moment. When things are hard, you go down. When things are good, well, then you can give a word of praise to God. But you are always moving about aimlessly in your Christian life because you don't have a goal. You don't have a fixed reference point to which you move. One of them is the Great Commission. Does that guide our lives? There's many in the Bible, fixed points, such as in Ecclesiastes. Let's hear the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. The whole duty of man. And you have these fixed covenantal goals and you keep moving toward them, even though all kinds of things of the moment would lead you astray. But people who are error in their heart are controlled by the moment, not by faith. And they've not known my ways. They are incapable of understanding me. My ways. What are the ways here? The ways that he had shown in delivering them from Egypt. They didn't understand God's providence and his power to fulfill his promises, even though they had many displays concerning both of those. And so they were afraid. They were afraid they would die. They were afraid they would starve to death. They were afraid that the people of Canaan were too strong to be conquered and so on. They didn't know God's way. They didn't know the power of God. And therefore, they were a disgusting group. In the words of our psalm, I was grieved. I was disgusted with this generation. They had no fixed purpose of heart. They did not understand or believe me and my ways. Do we understand the ways of God with us? That's important, very important. Do we know how he works with his people? How are we going to know such a thing? Read your Bible. And another help, and this is underneath the primary source, the Word of God. And we see how God dealt with Moses, how he dealt with Joshua, how he dealt with Abraham, how he dealt with Jeremiah, how he dealt with Ruth. I mean, we could just go through all of this and you just learn the ways of God with his people. And you're strengthened by that. The ways here I do not think is talking about his commandments. I think it's talking about his providential ways whereby he shepherds and guides his people through this world filled with its sins and disappointments and challenges. Study the lives of the men and women of the Bible. Study Paul, how God worked with him. Another and secondary source is to study the lives of great Christians, men and women, and see how God's providence worked with them. It'll be a great help to your faith. Because those who don't know and understand the ways of God's providence with his people are going to err. They're going to wander. And so what's the epitome of all of this? Verse 11. This gives the culmination that comes about from all of Israel's unbelief and hardness of heart in the generation that came out of Egypt. Here the sentence of judgment is declared, as it is summarized here by David. It was actually declared in Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 to 38, where God said that they will not go into the land. First of all, and first in God's anger and wrath, he determined to kill them all, the rebellious generation. And that rebellious generation would all the men 20 and over. Didn't include the women, didn't include the children. But he was going to kill them all. And he said, I'll make of you, Moses, a greater nation. You mean Moses is going to start out just him? No, there was all the others. The women and children or the men under 20. I'll make of you a greater nation. Might have to wait a little while for them to really grow and develop. But then we'll go. But Moses said, no. I don't want that. My great fear is that the nations will see that you were not able to bring them into the promised land and that you brought them out into the wilderness to kill them, and your great name will be blasphemed. And the Lord heard his plea and he says, okay, I will not kill them, but I swear they're not going into my promised land. God would yield not an inch on that point. And so he swore in his wrath, they will not enter my rest. And what is the rest? It's the land of Canaan. The word Hebrew word rest here does not mean laying down and taking a sleep. The Hebrew word rest indicates what comes at the end of a journey. It's the rest that comes after a hard day's work. In other words, you've accomplished something. You're on a journey and you come to the end. You might be still doing things, but the rest is the end to which you went, to which you moved. And so this does not mean they're going to go in the land of Canaan and just lay around. In fact, to go into Canaan meant a lot of challenges. But the rest in view here is the fulfillment of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, where they would find life and blessing and this rest in that land, the fulfillment of the promise. And so that generation was denied that rest. The ultimate goal of the redemption from Egypt was the promised land of Canaan, as God had sworn to Abraham. But notice here he says, I swore in my wrath. Here's a counter oath. He had sworn to Abraham and to his seed that he would give them the land of Canaan. But now, because of their hard hearts and unbelief, he must negate that oath with another oath. It's only limited to this generation, but nonetheless, he takes an oath. You will not enter into my rest. So do you see the seriousness of this? Here the people of God are gathering at a feast of Israel or in a Sabbath meeting. And they're there and they're praising God as the great King, the Savior. They're praising Him and worshiping Him as their Creator and their Shepherd. But now they're reminded that there's a great danger to them. The same danger that faced the generation that came out of Egypt, who saw all the mighty works of the Lord. And that is that today, they won't listen. And if they won't listen today, their hearts tomorrow will become hard or harder, or the process of hardening will begin. And so he says to them in their public worship, listen to God today. He has a word for you today. He has a promise for you today. He has a command for you today. He has a doctrine for you today. Hear it, believe it, and follow it. And your hearts won't be hard. They'll be softened, and you will have a goal in your life. You will move forward. You will enter into his rest, is the promise. But if you don't, if you won't hear it, see, every time we're confronted by the word of God is a moment of decision. Will we believe it? Will we do it? That's what faces us every time. The words, one or the other, and sometimes both at the same time. Will I believe what God says? Will I do what he commands? And if we won't, then our hearts will become, or the process of hardening will begin. And that process is dangerous. But the great hope of this verse is, even if you haven't listened in the past, there's today. Today. It doesn't say, well, if you didn't hear me yesterday, I'm not going to talk to you today. God says, today, if you'll hear his voice, God will bless you. He'll fill you with his truth. He'll fill you with his spirit. He'll give you new life. He'll give you courage. He'll give you faith. He'll give you all you need because he's the shepherd. He'll defend you against your enemies, and you'll go forward and inherit his rest. Now, as we apply this and we conclude our message here, the first thing we should note is that these verses are directly applied to Christians in the New Testament. That is our text today. Verses 7b through the end are used by the writer of Hebrews. And there's some debate who that writer is. I tend to go with the view that it was Paul, who uses those verses to speak to Christians about their circumstances. And the historical setting of the book of Hebrews is that these were Jewish Christians. They had come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they had begun, they'd come out of Egypt, as it were, out of the Egypt of Judaism. They'd crossed the Red Sea, and they were headed to the promised land of Christ. But persecution started. Hardship came. And they were being tempted to turn back, just like the generation did in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And they were going to turn back. They were in danger of today not hearing his voice. They heard his voice yesterday, and they said, we believe in Jesus. But today they're saying, I don't know if I believe in Jesus. I don't know if he really is the Messiah. And so they were being tempted to turn away from the faith, to err in their heart and go astray from the faith. And so these words were written to warn the Christians to hear God's word every day, because there's the danger of a hard heart that you can, if you don't hear it today, your heart gets hard. You don't hear it tomorrow, it gets a little harder. And the next thing you know, you're going to deny Christ. That's the ultimate outcome of this. And so it's a dangerous thing to not hear today. So here's what it says. Hebrews 3. I had thought about giving more of an exposition of this, but that's not my purpose anymore. I'm just going to read these. You think of our study today. You think of the brief introduction that is gave there to Hebrews. And it will help a whole lot if I get in the book of Hebrews. I was ready to read you from Peter. Okay, here we are. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Okay, that's our text. Now here's the application. Take heed, brethren, Christian brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from his work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, or that is Joshua, had given them rest, they would he not afterwards have spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. A whole lot there. It could take weeks to deal with it all. But here's the basic point. The rest promised them under Moses was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the promised land. That rest was symbolic of something greater, though. It's another rest that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and it's the blessing in Abraham's seed that is preached in the gospel. That is the inheritance of the kingdom. When we conclude our journey through this wilderness world, and we come to the end in faith, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy, or enter into the rest of thy Lord. The eternal rest of the kingdom of God. You see, the warning is that you and I aren't there yet. We're still on our journey. And we're in danger of hardening our hearts and falling short of entering that rest. Could it be any more serious than this? Eternal destiny hangs on hearing the word continually, day after day as Christians. And he said in this passage that we need to exhort one another daily. And later on, he said that we need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we're to exhort one another, and we are to call one another today to the Word. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to fear that we as Christians could fall short of entering our promised rest, the consummated kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Joshua of the Old Testament only gave them a type. The Joshua, the Jesus, the Yeshua of the New Testament gives us the reality, the eternal kingdom of God, beginning in heaven and then extending for eternity to the new heavens and the new earth. So today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't provoke the Lord by unbelief, but say, "Here I am, Lord. Open thou mine ears, that I might hear and believe and obey, that I might walk this journey with an aim and a purpose, not wandering around, wondering about this and that and get off the path because I'm more concerned about my salary, more concerned about my marriage, more concerned about my status in the world. And I'd like that generation hear the awful words, 'I swear in my wrath, you will not enter my rest.'" So today, will you hear his voice? "I'm yours, Lord. Take me. My ears are open. I've heard the word today in Psalm 95. You're the God. You're the great King. You're the Creator. You're my shepherd. I've heard it preached today. I've heard your word read. You know, I heard Genesis 7 as well. I heard what it said there. I believe it. I stand on it." And you go out today having heard the word, it will soften your heart for tomorrow when you pick up the Bible in your own devotions. Hear the word. Every time you hear it, the softer becomes the heart and the more ready the obedience. But this is the great psalm we've just studied today. And it gives the two basic fundamentals of Christian worship. This is my concluding word, just to sum it all up for us. Christian worship, public worship, but also private, family worship, also apply. But we come together to praise, to adore, and to reverence our Lord and our God and our Good Shepherd. So we praise God. We worship God. We show reverence to God. We bow down before God. We lift our voices to God. Even at times we shout, as we saw that word meant, joyful noise, to the Lord. But we do it with reverence because we're before a holy God. That's the first fundamental. The second fundamental. And so don't just come to the Lord's Day service saying, "I'm coming to worship God." And you should say that and be prepared and your heart ready to enter into the joy of it. But you're also coming with a sober mind. I'm coming and I know the Word of God will be read and the Word of God will be preached. And I am going to hear it. God, give me open ears, that my heart not become hardened by my refusal to hear. I cannot read people's hearts, but I have seen situations in my own ministry where I knew that people were faced with hearing the word and they said, "No, I won't believe it. No, I won't do it." And the descent began and it went down. And I don't know the ultimate outcome, but what I saw was deeply grieving to the heart. And it's also deeply moving to me, in warning to me. So today, if you'll hear his voice, believe it. Today, if you'll hear his voice, act in light of it. And know deliverance from a hard heart and the joy of a heart that's tender toward the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Psalm 95. May it have a lasting impact in our public worship as we see it as a key call to worship and structure of why we gather, and also in our own individual lives. May we be filled with the joy of our salvation and of our shepherd's care. But may also we heed this solemn warning that when God's word is read, when God's word is spoken, when God's word is preached, that we will hear. And so our hearts will not become hardened. that we will continue on our journey to the ultimate rest promised in Jesus at the end of our journey. We pray your grace to make this possible. Amen.